Good morning. I'm thankful to have another opportunity to speak. Brother John is, on call this morning, and hopefully we'll be able to see him this evening. If you would, please turn to John chapter 3. Start out reading a passage here about John the Baptist that I want us to consider as the starting point for our topic this morning. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, says, "And they came unto John, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And this is the topic we want to talk about this morning, is this statement that John made and how it applies to us, and how he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." There in verse 29, John described himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which he was referring to as Christ. And he was rejoicing that Christ had come. But at the very same time, John also knew that he himself was going to decrease. He had been given a job to prepare the way for the Lord, and that time had come, and he was in process of doing that. But now it was time for Jesus to begin his ministry, and it was time for John essentially to move out of the way in order to let that happen. And so in the lesson this morning, I want us to consider this quality of putting others first, even when it means we ourselves may decrease in some form or fashion. We'll see here that this account isn't just limited to John the Baptist and his relationship with Christ and preparing the way for Christ and having Christ come after him. We'll see that there are commandments, and that there are examples both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that have a very similar quality, and where we see folks that are willing to put others first, and even when it causes them to decrease. John chapter 13, we have a commandment from Jesus here, a new commandment, he says. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Let's consider this new commandment that's given by Christ, where he says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. We understand, as we know the scriptures and study the scriptures, and we see that love of Christ, that this is not just an ordinary thing that Christ is speaking of here when he says that we're to love one another as Christ loved us. And that's evident here when he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." This type of love is uncommon, to the point where when the world sees us as his disciples and how we are treating and dealing with one another, that they're going to take note of that, and they're going to recognize that as being something different than what is ordinary in the world. In Philippians chapter 2, we see here how we are to be looking at one another. We briefly read over this passage this morning in our Bible study. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says here, "If there be any, therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice the command that we're given as Christians here in verse 3, where he says we need to be esteeming others better than our own selves. You know, we really need to think about what that means and what that how we need to be responding to one another on a day-to-day basis and what that means to be esteeming others literally better than ourselves. And that we need to be considering the things of others and what we need to be doing to help these others, and how that we need to have this mind that Christ had, as he says there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility, this mind that's not concerned about our own reputation and building ourselves up, but rather it's serving others and doing for others the things that are needed in order for them to be having the things that they need to do to serve God and be with God as well. It's a mind of humility that is obedient to God, even unto death, regardless of the circumstances, that we're willing to serve and do God's will. In Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16 here, we see how we need to be thinking about one another and the various situations that will come upon all of us. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, we remember what we read just a minute ago, where it says that John the Baptist rejoiced when it was time for Christ to begin his work. He understood that the time had now come that the Lord was going to begin his work through Christ. And he rejoiced in that despite the fact that he himself was going to decrease and step back, so to speak. Oftentimes when we see others in different situations, it's easy for us to let our own pride or jealousy or other factors get in the way. And so if we see someone that is doing well or in some kind of situation that is better than our own situation, sometimes it's a temptation for us to let those kinds of factors come in and influence us. But we need to be reminded of John, and what hopefully we'll see here in a minute, with some other examples in the scriptures of how we need to be esteeming others better than ourselves. 1 John chapter 3, let's turn there. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 through 18. It's another passage where he gives us a command on how we are to serve one another and to what degree we are to serve one another. Here he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We do need to love the brethren. And he talks about that love that we're to have for one another. And he reminds us there in verse 16 that Christ laid down his life for us, and that in turn we ourselves need to be laying down our lives for the brethren. And of course, when we look at Christ and his life, we realize that when it says he laid down his life for us, it wasn't just there at the end of his life, but it was literally all through his life that he laid down himself for his brethren. And we need to be considering one another that way as well, that we're esteeming others better than ourselves, and that we are laying ourselves down in service to our brethren and doing the things that are needful for them. In Philippians chapter 2, we see an example here of Epaphroditus and what the Apostle Paul says about Epaphroditus and how he was willing to lay down his life as well. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Here we see that Epaphroditus, according to Paul here, was literally willing to lay down his life in his service for Paul and for the work that Paul was doing. Paul there in verse 25 described Epaphroditus as a brother. He described him as a companion in labor. He described Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. And as part of that, what was Epaphroditus willing to do? Well, verse 27 mentions that he was sick nigh to death. And we're not given the details in verse 27 or the circumstances, but we know that he was sick to the point of almost dying. But we see a little bit more in verse 30, where he points out that because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. So it wasn't just that Epaphroditus got sick. He was in the process of doing the Lord's work. He was in the process of helping Paul with the ministry that Paul had and the preaching that Paul had to do. And he saw that Paul wasn't getting the things that were needed from the Philippians. And so Epaphroditus was willing to give of himself to the point where he was near unto death, it says here. And so he saw the work, the good work that Paul was doing. He saw that need that Paul had in that work of preaching the gospel. And he was willing to lay down himself and to do whatever was necessary in order that Paul's work could carry on. Even if that meant that he himself might die in the process through that sickness. And so, again, here's another example where someone was willing, they saw the goodness in the work of the Apostle Paul, and they were literally willing to decrease themselves to the point where they might lose their own life, so that this good work that they saw in someone else would be able to continue. And it's a good example for us of esteeming others better than ourselves and how we need to be putting others first. Another very good example that we'll look at a little more extensively here is that of Jonathan in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll look at the sequence of things that happens with Jonathan and consider how Jonathan also demonstrated this quality of heart, where he had this humility to the point where he was willing to decrease himself in order that David would increase. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul." And the context here of this particular passage is that David has just conquered Goliath, and he has now been called before King Saul. King Saul wanted to know who this was that has killed this Philistine named Goliath that had been defying the armies of Israel for such a long time. And no one from Israel, the armies of Israel, had dared to go up against Goliath. And now David came along and was willing to trust in God's promises that he would deliver Israel's enemies from them. And so David trusted in that promise and conquered Goliath. And so now he's brought before Saul. And so it says, David here was speaking to Saul. And it says, "It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set over him the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We ask a question here. Why? First of all, why would Jonathan be knit to David? There, as it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Why would that be? Well, what had Jonathan, as well as all of the other ones in Israel, just witnessed of David? You know, here they saw this young man that was willing to put his complete trust in those promises that God had given, that he would deliver Israel. And he was willing to do that despite the fact that he himself might be killed in the process of doing that. You know, everybody was looking at this mismatch on the outward appearance, this mismatch between Goliath and David. And here was David willing to do this. And obviously Jonathan here saw that great faith that David had, and how the Lord, and we'll read this later, how he says that the Lord was using David to accomplish this. And so Jonathan was knit to him and saw the things that he was willing to do. And it should remind us of how we need to be considering one another, considering our brethren. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That word honor there is the word value. And we do need to be valuing one another as Christians and recognizing the uniqueness that we have as Christians in the world, and the value that we have for one another. And we need to be preferring one another. And really, when we think about it, when Jonathan was knit to David as he was he not doing this? Was he not preferring, here is this great man of faith, and Jonathan loved him because of that great faith that he had. And we need to be viewing one another that way as well, that we are knit to one another that way. Now, if we go back to 1 Samuel, and you might as well put a marker there because we're going to be going through that quite a bit. 1 Samuel 18, picking up in verse 6 here, we see that as it says, David was behaving himself wisely as he was going in and out and leading the armies of Israel and defeating the enemies, that Saul now, as the king, is starting to become very jealous. In verse 6, it says, "It came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So we see Saul is beginning to notice here how the successes of David are now threatening his own control over the kingdom. And he notice how he says there in verse 8, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul is concerned about holding on to the kingdom. You know, these things that Saul was seeing, these things weren't in secret. It doesn't say, but Jonathan no doubt saw the very same things that Saul was seeing. But we asked the question, did Jonathan have the same reaction that Saul had here? Was he concerned about losing the kingdom? Obviously, Jonathan was the one that would be heir to Saul here, and he would be the one that would perhaps be the most concerned if David came in. And so we ask that question, but we can find the answer to that in the very next chapter. In chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." So now it's gotten to the point where Saul wants David dead in order to hold on to his kingdom. In verse 2, though, it says, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." So notice here how Jonathan notes that the Lord had wrought a great salvation through David. Jonathan understood how the Lord was using David with his great faith to accomplish these things. And Jonathan rejoiced in that. And he reminded Saul that Saul himself had rejoiced in that. And he was questioning, why are you now seeking to kill David? You rejoiced when you saw these things that David had done. And we all need to remind ourselves that the Lord is working with each of us as Christians to accomplish his will. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we have this great promise from God where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose." God is working all things together for good, and he is working with each of us to accomplish his will, and we should all be reminded of that. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 14, he describes that he is working with us. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings." We need to be constantly reminding ourselves that on whatever scale it is that the Lord is using us, in whatever situation it is, that he is using us and working with us to, he says, as he says in verse 13, both to will to do his will as well as to carry out or do his will. And he's working in us in the process. He's not just sitting back watching us carry on our lives. It says here that he's working in us. And we need to remind ourselves he's not just working in me, but he's working in everybody. He's working in others as well. And we need to be recognizing the work that the Lord is doing in all of us, just as we're seeing Jonathan here recognizing the work that the Lord is doing through David, and how Jonathan is rejoicing in that, and that he is seeking David's good, and he's interceding on David's behalf because of the good that David has done. On the other hand, we're also seeing Saul, and it's not coincidental in verse 14 that we just read here where he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." We're seeing both the responses of Jonathan and Saul to the good that the Lord was using David for and doing with David. And we see on the one hand that Jonathan is rejoicing in that and that his soul has been knit to David because of that. But on the other hand, we're also seeing Saul essentially disputing that with that and not liking the fact that, well, here's a threat to his kingdom. And we see him beginning to do these things that are against David because he's concerned about himself. And so we need to be reminded that God is working with all of us in all of our different situations, and that we all need to be looking out for each other and esteeming others better than ourselves, regardless of what our own situation might be. If we go back to 1 Samuel, we'll jump to chapter 20 now, and we'll see here very clearly that Jonathan is not concerned about losing his position. He wants what is best in the Lord's eyes. And so in verse 28 it says, "Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he comes not to the king's table.'" So here Jonathan was explaining why David was not there at King Saul's table. And we see the reaction now from King Saul in verse 30. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, 'Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die.' And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, 'Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?'" So notice the response here, how Saul is very angry now at David. He's been on and off in his anger toward David. And Jonathan once again intercedes for David. And so now Saul turns to Jonathan himself and says, "Don't you know that you're never going to be established in your kingdom as long as David lives? You've chosen him to be your friend," he says, "to your confusion. You're doing this against your own good here." He's pointing out to Jonathan. And so we again see that Saul is concerned about the kingdom and himself holding on to the kingdom and Jonathan being able to inherit that kingdom. What do we see as Jonathan's concern here? Is he concerned at all about losing that? We don't see that at all here. We see Jonathan questioning, "Why are you seeking to kill David? What has David done in this?" In 1 Samuel 23, we see Jonathan and David coming together, and what Jonathan's response is to David here. In verse 15, it says, "And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, 'Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth.'" So notice here, Jonathan coming to David. Was Jonathan at all concerned about his being able to inherit the throne from his father Saul? We see not in the least. We see Saul coming here. Notice first it says in verse 16 that Jonathan strengthened David's hand, that Jonathan comforted David concerning the things that were happening to him because of Saul. And in verse 17, he says, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul shall not find thee." And then notice what Jonathan's view of what's going to happen is here. He says, "You shall be king over Israel." He knows that the Lord's intention is for David to be the king, not himself. And he understands that, and he accepts that fact. And he continues to rejoice in the fact that David is the one that the Lord has chosen to do this work here. And we also see that Jonathan is expecting that he would be there next to David. So he's not going to be the king. He would be somebody that would be next to David. Now, we see that sadly, this isn't going to happen. That's not what the Lord's will was concerning Jonathan. And that Jonathan, as well as his other brothers and Saul himself, are all going to be killed. Literally, this was the last time that David was able to speak with Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see some of the things that David saw in Jonathan and things that we should consider as well in this humble attitude that Jonathan had toward David, and how he was desiring good for David, despite the fact that it meant that he was not going to be the king. He was wanting what was good in the Lord's eyes. And in verse 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17, when the news had come that Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, had all been killed, verse 17, it says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he goes on to talk about what a great loss that was in all of them. Even Saul, David, of course, praises as well. But skipping on down to verse 22, it says, from the blood of the slain and the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, and with other delights you put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? You know, David understood how John's love was exceptional here. And going back to what we started with in the beginning of the lesson this morning, you know, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is a very exceptional type of love, and it's one that the world will see is different than the typical type of love that we find in the world. And David recognized that here from Jonathan, and David lamented when Jonathan was taken from this earth. We want our love to be exceptional like that as well, even if it means that we must decrease in order for someone else to increase. And as we think about that, the greatest example of all, of course, is that of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he talks about and he tells us what Christ did for us. Beginning in verse 6, he says, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we all need to be reminded that Christ did die for us. And that's a very exceptional and rare thing. And we need to understand why. Why did Christ die for us? And what does he expect in dying for us? What was his reason for doing that? And he explains that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. He says here, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So when we ask that question, why did Christ die for you? Why did Christ die for me? He answers it right there in verse 15. It says, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. He died to show us how the kind of life that we need to live. We've been studying that in our Sunday morning classes for a while now. We studied it some more this morning, how we need to lose our life for Christ, how we need to deny ourselves, and how we need to lose our life for him. Christ lost his life for his heavenly Father, and he gave his life, he gave everything he had to fulfill his Father's will and to show us the way to the Father. And here he reminds us that he died, he was obedient unto death so that he could show us the way, and how that we are not to henceforth live unto ourselves, as it says there in verse 15, but that we are to live unto Christ. And we need to be looking to him as that only way that there is to eternal life, and be reminded that if we are in him, we are a new creature. We have a new life, one that is devoted to serving and doing his will. And so, as we are about to offer a song of invitation this morning, we offer this as a time for those that are here to consider that command that the Lord has given all men to repent and to be baptized and to wash away your sins. We're reminded of what Ananias told the Apostle Paul when, after the Lord had appeared to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, and the Lord told Paul to go into Damascus and to find Ananias, and that he would tell them the things that he needed to do. In verse 16, Ananias asked Paul the question. He says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And of course, that's what Paul did. And we see the many tremendous things that the Lord used Paul for, to accomplish his will in preaching the gospel to the lost, and how he used Paul for much good for the remainder of his life, and how Paul did have a new life, one where his mind was, "I'm going to serve Christ, and not the things that I believe are best, but I'm going to serve my Lord." And that's exactly what he chose to do. And that's what we're inviting all to consider here this morning, is to consider what the Lord wants all of us to do with our lives, and to put on Christ in baptism, to crucify that old man, and to arise to walk in newness of life. And if you have that need, we would ask that you come forward this morning to let that be known. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation for any reason, we would ask you to come forward as well. If you have any of these needs, please come forward this morning.